Okay, well, this is a message that probably is my grads and dads piece. But it just fell into where I happen to be in this book. It covers two odd topics that you wouldn't necessarily conjoin, but we're going to talk about them. I also have to say I'm kind of encouraged and heartened that there are so many young people here this morning. And by young, that means anyone who's like 15 years or less or more younger than me, all right? So that's anybody under 30 is what that adds up to be. So I was originally going to call this, bear with me, Sex and Death for Beginners, but I thought that that's going to be out in the public. Oh, hi, Tom and Janet. Got some other friends I invited, so good to see you. But I thought that was a little too racy for the bulletin, so I changed it to Love and Death for Beginners, but nevertheless, you'll get the point quickly enough. Why don't we pray together then? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time we have to look into your word, and I pray that you would open it to us, and as we look at even the prayers of Paul, that we might understand and acknowledge how to better pray for each other. I ask this morning that you would indeed sanctify us through and through by your word that is at work in us. Help us to be open to it and to sort of roll with the punches, the ups and downs, and the things that you may have for us to see that are new this morning or refreshing or different. And I just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in 1 Thessalonians. And the bulletin says 4, but I'm going to start in the very end of 3. And, you know, it's interesting. How many of you have actually been in a Bible study where you did 1 and 2 Thessalonians all the way through? Joe, right on. All right, great, Joe. Nobody? Yep. Somebody back there. Okay. Oh, Patricia. Excellent. Why is that, do you suppose? Why do our Bible study groups so rarely focus on 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Wild-eyed guess? Because there aren't any great theological problems to correct. It's the earliest pastoral epistle. It was written about 51 AD, okay? And it was a very new, very young church. This was written about 3 years after the church was founded. Tiny bit of background. Churches in Thessalonica, which if you go over to Greece today, if you go to the town of Salonika, that's the modern-day equivalent. And this was a rowdy beachfront town like the ones we're all accustomed to around here. Not too different from Corinth, actually. If you read Acts, you will remember that Paul went to Thessalonica and was preaching in the synagogue there and ran into a lot of resistance from testy Jews, all right? And they got basically a street mob together and started throwing stuff at him and drove him out of town. And then they went on to Berea, and you remember from Acts that in Berea he gave essentially the same message, and the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and so they sort of dug into the word, and they heard it, and they accepted it a little better, but those rascally Thessalonians grabbed those rabid Jews and sent them over to Berea, and they whipped up the same sort of fracas in Berea, leaving Paul to escape and head over to Athens, where he spent a bit of time. And this letter is written to the Thessalonians from Athens, but that gives you a little bit of the context. And the reason the two topics I have this morning are kind of disjointed is because he's answering questions and just beginning to deal with the issues that were coming up in the Thessalonican church. So, these are issues for beginners. Hence, love and death for beginners. Okay? This is really a young church. These are really new, young problems. And so, it's eminently practical advice and instruction that you get in 1 Thessalonians. However, the way the book itself, I think it's kind of important to understand this, lays out. There's only 5 chapters, very short. There's an introduction, as Paul always has. And the first, like, chapter and a half, he's defending himself, all right? And in my notes, I put that down. He's establishing street cred because he's just saying, well, I'm not like this guy, and I'm not like this guy, and I'm not like this guy. So building a case that, yes, he has an important message that's worthwhile to hear. Then I say chapter 3 is what I call the happy chapter. Because in a lot of Paul's writings, right before he hangs a whammy on you, he says something really nice. Like in 1 Corinthians, all of chapter 7, is really cheerful and upbeat and nice. And then in chapter 8, it's like, boom, he just lowers it, okay? So that's a Pauline sort of tendency. Anyway, chapter 3 is the happy chapter. Then is the heavy message. And that's 4 in the first half of 5. That's what I'm going to be focusing on, is the heavy message part. So you don't get the happy chapter this morning. You just get the heavy message part. And then he sort of wraps it up with practical tips for living. And every time there's a big transition in the book, like between the happy chapter and the heavy message, there's a prayer. Now, how do you tell in Scripture that Paul is praying? Well, whenever you see a lot of sentences in a row that start with may God do this, may God, that's praying. It's like, you know, may God do this, or may God allow this or make this to happen. We get one of those right before the heavy message, and another one right at the end of the practical tips. And the one that I referenced in my opening prayer this morning was the one that says, may he sanctify you through and through. And I just dare you to pray that prayer for each other. That's a very interesting one. So let's read, starting in chapter 3, verse 12. And let's pray again. How about that? Lord, this is your word, and it's alive. And it moves in us and it changes us, and I pray that it would do that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. As my friend Dave Gunlock would say, hear the word of the Lord. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. That little paragraph there, by the way, I'm going to kind of leave out today, because that's a topic in itself. That maybe we'll do that later, but not today. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. All right, why is it grads and dads? Well, because sexual immorality is an issue for grads, I would say, just loosely. It's sort of a young people starting out kind of issue. You will all confront this, all right? And then dads, because that suggests maturity, which suggests people nearing the end of their natural life and being prepared to depart and go someplace else. So grads and dads. But let's look. Is that a stretch? Yeah, okay, all right. Let's look at that first prayer, the prayer that segues into the heavy message chapter, okay? In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Okay, very quickly, that love, if you're asking yourself the question, which word for love is that? That's agapao, which is the Christian love, all right? And I mentioned this one other time I was up here, but this idea, if you look in the rest of Greek literature, the whole idea of agape does not exist. It is a Christian idea. It was planted into the language in order to express the love Christians have for one another, and of course the love that God himself has for us. So he says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Very quickly, I love this picture of increase and overflow. It's like you've already got something in the cup, all right? And so what the phrase there means is fill it up and just keep going even after it's running over the top, all right? So may your love increase and overflow for each other, that's us, all right, as believers, us already in the family. But then he takes it a really important step further, and he says, and for everyone else. Well, who's everyone else? Well, everyone else would be, you know, pretty much everyone else. It's people who are not in the family of Christ, he says. So I don't know if you've ever thought about that idea before, but your agapao, that sort of love that seeks objects rather than responds to an emotional call, is to share not just with ourselves, but with everyone you work with and that you see on a daily basis. Then moving on in verse 13, the next request, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Okay, the idea there, strengthen, I love this. It means to fix or set, like glue or concrete. All right, so when he has strengthen your heart, it's not just reinforce you, it's actually boom, it's like plant it, you know, and have it so it cannot be moved with these ideas. Notice that both of these things are coming from the Lord. He is doing that. Sort of fits in with other ideas we've talked about recently. So fix your hearts like concrete in the message so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Blameless and holy, not your job, his. All right? Not that we want to take off living in such a way as to please God, which he's going to talk about in the next verse, but it is God who brings forth the increase of blamelessness and holiness. And in the end, it's only he who is able to present you blameless and holy in his presence with great joy, it tells us at the end of the book of Jude. So that's his work. But we're going to see what your work is in a little bit. Now, note, just for fun, for those of you who are following along with theology in this passage, he mentions God our Father and the Lord Jesus in the same breath, in the same sentence there. And then later he'll talk about the Holy Spirit as well. So there's an awful lot of subtle Trinity references that runs through this passage as well. But that's for another time. Okay, so that's the opening prayer. There are two elements in here, okay? It's love and then the presence of Jesus. So he sets up these two things, and then we're going to tip into both of them as we move into chapter 4, right? So starting in 4, finally, brothers, as in, yes, here comes the message, all right? I've been through three chapters of general housekeeping and setting the record straight, and now let me give it to you. He says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, all right? That means giving you some instructions for Christian living in general. And then he says, as in fact you are living. He's going, That's an attaboy coming out, you know, right out of the chute in chapter 1. He says, we told you what to do, you know, and generally speaking, you're right with the program. That's good. Then verse 2, let me back up for a moment. The ask you and urge you, there's a slight difference. What's the difference between asking and urging? Asking is very polite. And if I actually look at it in Greek, the term is one that's used among equals. So a group of equals, I might ask someone to do something. And then urge is like, it contains just to press the need for it. So there is a sort of subtle difference. He starts out with saying, you know, even as a peer, I'm going to ask you this, but as sort of your leader, I'm going to urge this on you. It suggests the importance and the imperative he's about to give them in another minute by adding the urging. But he asks you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. The idea of more and more is similar to the increase and overflow in the beginning. This is another idea that's going to run through the whole passage. Okay? Now, verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is like the word instructions would be better, not better, but you could translate it as a charge. You know, I give you this charge, and it's sort of a military term, and it comes from a position of authority. So the instruction is really imbued with the authority, and you see that, he says, from the Lord Jesus. So he's setting up the premise of how valid the message he's about to deliver is. All right, so that's a little bit of introduction. Let's get into the message. It is God's will. So those of you who are, you know, just leaving high school or just leaving college, for example, looking for God's will in your life, there are a host of instances in the Bible where it actually spells it out by saying, this is God's will for you, all right? And this is one of them. There are two of them in this book. I'll let you search and find the other one, but here's one. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen,
who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Okay. In studying this and preparing this to do in my own home fellowship group, I really looked at this passage and a number of other ones that run through the New Testament from Acts on through, and I said, why is the idea of sexual purity so important? I mean, what is it? Why does the Bible deal with that so often, so much of the time? And I really, really, really thought about that for a long time. And I finally came up with this, which some of you probably already know, or it seems very elemental, is that sex is one of those things, one of the few things that you can think of that in one context is like perfectly okay and good, and in another context is perfectly awful, and that's how the scripture makes it. And I tried to find another example of something in the Bible that was like one of the Ten Commandments, say, for example, that you put in a different context and it becomes okay, right? Like murder, okay? Yet thou shalt not murder. And I'm thinking, except, you know, in a single committed relationship, then murder's okay, right? It doesn't do that. Or stealing, right? Now, the stealing is a little softer around the edges, you know, like if you actually had to steal to feed your family in the midst of something like that, or if you had to lie like Rahab the harlot in order to save the prophets, yeah, maybe they get a little fuzzy around the edges, but generally not, all right? But sex is a very interesting, unique proposition because it was invented by a designer, the designer of the universe, the designer of each one of you, the designer of the world and everything in it, okay? So he made this fabulous thing, this that people can share, but then he said, however, this is the context in which you will share this great gift that I gave to you. And why did he do that? The biggest reason for that is not to be a cosmic killjoy. It's because that relationship, that committed man-woman relationship, is a picture of the exclusivity that God wants with each one of us. Okay? And when you distort that picture, no matter how you distort it, it affects your perception of the story. And it's harder to understand what God wants from us. If you read through Old Testament, just a cursory pass through the Old Testament, there's lots of comparisons of the people of Israel to harlots. Goes on and on and on. Sometimes the language gets really graphic and embarrassing. You wouldn't want to do it as like you know, a nighttime story with your kids. But the picture is there of unfaithfulness, of Israel's unfaithfulness. So this picture is reinforced in the New Testament constantly that it's exclusive to two people in a committed, sanctified relationship. Now, I also thought about this, that marriage, like agape, marriage is the province of believers. It is. Marriage is the province of religious people. So people who are not believers, who don't, I don't care if they get married or not, really, because you know how people say, if you're shacked up, you're living in sin? I'm going, duh, it goes way beyond just that you're sleeping with somebody without being married. She's already living in sin. If you don't know the Lord, you're living in sin, period. Right? So why should, you know, the marriage thing be specifically taken out of context? Of course, I'm being hyperbolic here to make an absurd point. But marriage is a Christian, and back through time, maybe I should say a Judeo-Christian value. Just like agape, it is our province. We own it. We possess marriage as an idea. And then it spread out to the rest of the culture and was made into law and that sort of thing. But it is really for us as a picture of that relationship with God that he wants it to be exclusive, devoted, eternal. Let me see. I got most of that committed to memory. Oh, yes, here's another one. So most of what I've talked about tends to reference the problem with extramarital involvement with people, marital unfaithfulness, which is again a picture of our unfaithfulness to God, only with much more rapidly recognizable consequences. The other one is, and if you want some, you know, pointers on this, look up Leviticus 20. All right, there's a big laundry list
of ideas. Like, oh, gee, okay. But then I went over and I said, okay, well, what about people who are not married? I mean, why is that such a problem? Same problem of the exclusivity, but in addition to that, if you read through the New Testament and through the Old Testament, there is a picture of the relationship of the church to Jesus, and it is what? Thank you, Mike. Say it. Bride. Yes, him. All right. We are the bride of Christ, okay? And there's lots of imagery that talks about wanting the bride to be spotless and holy and without blemish and all that. When sex is shared between people prior to marriage, they take a gift intended for their future life mate and give it to somebody else and throw it away, okay? And that is, in addition to all the other sort of emotional, I'm not even gonna go into the emotional baggage part. I'm just dealing with this sexual idea from a purely biblical standpoint. And it's that, is that going into that relationship as virgins is how God intended it. Again, it's that exclusivity, that saving, all of that. I've known people, probably you have known people, who got married as believers who perhaps were not sexually pure through all of their life leading up to the time that they got married. It's a tremendous challenge to go enter that marriage relationship, and then at some point, you have to divulge that history. Okay? And it's like, if you've been through that history, divulging that history is no fun. All right? And some of it, it's a smell that sort of follows you through for a very long time. And some of that stuff can't be undone. So those are the reasons biblically for faithfulness and purity. It's related exactly to a picture of our relationship with God. Now, one might point out that the biblical view of sexual morality is not subject to cultural degradation. All right? It's like, I'll quote, "The principles by which God's creation operates are neither determined nor discovered by the majority of the people surveyed, no matter how accurate the poll." All right? And you think about in our country's recent past, we have things like, and everybody's talked about this, so I won't go on and on, great media involvement with an elected leader that sort of redefined all sorts of sexual mores in this country, all right? And not for the better, I might point out. There's the continuing sexualization of children through clothing and activities and all that kind of stuff. So what we see in our culture is the gradual reduction of sexual mores to almost nothing, right? Now, in contrast, drive back to our text, we're trying to remove the last vestiges of sexual restraints, you know, Victorianism, as some people like to call it, from our society. Well, the people in Thessalonica had none, right? They didn't come from a Jewish background. They came from a pagan, Greek, Roman background, and it was just absolutely no big deal. They didn't even think of it in terms of making love, right? That's how sort of Hollywood has sanitized illicit sexual relationships these days, by using that phrase. Thessalonica, it was just a madhouse. Right? And this understanding that culturally will help to explain a very odd saying in the middle of this paragraph, which is that you should not go beyond and defraud your brother in this matter. Well, let's back up one before that. Depending on which version of the text you're reading, it may say to possess your vessel in honor or to control his own body, King James says. Does anyone have real King James? Not the softened, not King James Light. You may find in that or in other translations it says, acquire a wife. Every man should acquire a wife. All right? Does anybody have a version that says something about acquiring a wife there? Well, all right. I'm going to simplify that. And I tried to do a study and really come up with that word. And every one of them said, well, it could mean this, it could mean this. Fine. Here's the big point. I took control of his own body, possess his own vessel, and put it down to this, is command your own ship. Sort of works for me, you know? And basically it's saying whether it's through maintaining that quality of relationship with your spouse
or maintaining the control of your own self outside of the context of marriage, the point is still the same. You are the driver of this boat, right? So that's what he says. So that's that idea. Now, that's rolling forward, he says. So don't go beyond and defraud your brother in this matter. You put all these ideas together in the context of Thessalonica, and what I suspect was happening, and look, here's the really sobering part, happening in the church. I mean, in the church. This is 3 years after founding the church in Thessalonica. He's not writing to the neighbors, he's writing to the congregation. And he says, I urge you to do this, which means what? Which means some of the people in the congregation were obviously involved in illicit sexual behavior with each other. Probably to the extent that guys were scamming other men's wives. All right? And probably vice versa, even though the text doesn't quite make it that egalitarian, but I'm sure it was. And so therefore, he says, don't defraud your brother in this matter. The matter is pursuing illicit sexual relationships. Defrauding your brother would mean with his wife. All right? So this is not a really subtle message that he's trying to controvert here in Thessalonica. So those three sentences that are sort of really strange to understand, that's generally the sense of what they mean. It's like, control yourself, and how could you do this to your brother? Remember, coming in a context of people who did not have any Victorian basis for sexual mores. They just didn't have any. So he's introducing it. So that's sort of what that is about. Okay, he says in verse 5, after controlling that vessel, commanding your ship in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Again, that's all those guys, right? That's them over there. Or that's, remember the loving each other and everyone else? Right? This sets up the interesting dialogue here that in being Christian, the nature of believing in Jesus Christ is that we love each other and then you love other people too, who are often spiritual wrecks. Right? So it gives you a really interesting perspective in how you treat people who are outside the body and what you expect from them. Sometimes there's a tension that Christians have a tendency to project an expectation of sanctified behavior onto pagans. I mean, what's wrong with you people? That's not ever going to work. Because any kind of moral behavior that they might be participating in is intended for what? Self-salvation. All right? They are worshiping themselves. And it says a people's morals will reflect what they worship. David Gunlock was up last week with this little jade elephant thing talking about that, and the point he was making was instead of worshiping the one who created everything, you worship the creation, i.e. an elephant, and this is even like a copy of a copy. He says, how can you be so stupid, was the point that Paul was making back in Romans. But if you are worshiping yourself, or let me take an easier one. Let's say you're a total maniacal car guy, all right? And I know a couple of those. If you worship the automobile, you basically dwell in a moral neutral universe. Because that car is a machine, and it just wants to rev and race and cover ground. And the tendency is, if you're worshiping that, you will behave in the same manner. Now, just rind that up a little bit and imagine what it's like if you worship yourself. Well, why should I deny myself anything? I'm God. Just a thought. You can chew on that one a little bit later. Paul says over in Ephesians, he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You know, this slippery slope sort of argument. It's a reference in verse 5 there. Okay, I already talked about the in this matter. Verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And now check out this. I don't like this next sentence, frankly. It says, the Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Now, he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. And he says, if you do this, the Lord will punish you. I'm going, well, you know, not after you're dead. That's some kind of a punishing, disciplining thing in this life. And I don't, it doesn't tell me what it is. It doesn't tell me how it's manifest. It just says, it is so. As surely as the night follows the day, if you fool around with your friend's wife, God hates that. And it's going to catch up with you. It's sort of what that sentence is saying. And then lastly, in verse 8, then we're going to cheer up a little bit. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is, I didn't just make this up. All right? This came from God. I told you the instruction was from the Lord. I'm giving you this command that came from him. So if you reject it, what you're actually doing is you have the Holy Spirit inside of you as a believer. Right? And if you want to make this into, well, that's just some construct of Paul that he thinks is a good idea, rather than yielding to the Holy Spirit as nudged by the apostle, then you're rejecting God, is what that says. So that's pretty serious. Okay, now everybody take a breath with me. I haven't taken one for 20 minutes, so. Okay, that was the worst part of the passage. Now we have a transition. You'll notice in verse 9, the tone changes a bunch. It says, now about brotherly love, and those of you who are keeping score, that's not agape there. That's Philadelphia. Somebody go call Bruce. Anyway, that's what that word is there. We do not need to write to you. Oh, somebody got that. Delayed reaction. Thank you. Bruce Springsteen, Philadelphia, streets of Philadelphia. Anyway. We do not need to write to you, although I am writing to you about it, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Remember the prayer in the beginning? He says, may God strengthen your heart. May God make your love increase. We're not taught to love by anything the media gives us. Probably not by anything your parents give you, unless it's a reflection of the love of God. Okay, so we are taught to love by God himself. Verse 10, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Another attaboy said, it's going well, you're on the right track, but fill it up and let it overflow. Right, don't hold back in that. That's why I call this loving the right way. All right? Don't mistake physical expression of personal attraction for love. It's not. It's something else. Okay? All right, another part I really want to talk about. I'm going to skip down to verse 13. And now, I'm done with grads addressing dads and those of you who are really mature. And I will tell you, in last week, Thursday, my aunt died. She's been sick for a long, long, long time. My dad died in 1999. Teresa's mom died in 1994. My mother died 1 year ago, almost to the day. And my aunt died last week. I'm at that stage of life where all these people who nurtured me as a child when I was growing up are going away. All right? Now, to cut straight to the chase is my dad, my mom, my aunt, and Teresa's mom all knew Jesus. Now, at varying degrees of reflecting of that in their lives, but they all knew. And the most saintly was either Teresa's mom or my aunt. I'm not sure which one. And they said the email that accompanied the announcement of my aunt's passing was that they felt that she had held on through June when all the children's birthdays would be complete, and then got into July and just sort of went, sort of let go. My mom had a similar experience in that she struggled and struggled and struggled. She couldn't recover from an open heart surgery. After 6 weeks in ICU, that was just very difficult for her, she finally stopped fighting, crossed this bridge, made peace with it that it was time to move on, and she went. Now, this passage that Paul's writing is to address a misconception about people who died for this new church, okay? It's only 51 AD, right? It's only 20 years since Jesus died. And what you have to think about is they were really worried that the people who died were going to miss the resurrection because they weren't going to be there when Jesus came back. Because with that generation, as with every generation since, the scriptures are written in such a way that we should believe that the return of Jesus is imminent. All right? And it also says, of course, it says later on that it's going to come as a thief in the night, so you don't know exactly when, because if you did, you'd be darn ready. So the advice is, so just be ready anyhow. All right? So each generation lives, looks around and says, holy mackerel, the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. The return of the Lord has got to be imminent. Just every successive generation has always believed that. So, but in this one, they really believed it, because after he ascended, they thought, well, he's coming back. He's going to come back in power and glory, and it's going to be a great thing. Oh, but what about our friends who died? And so some of the believers were beginning to die, and the people were distressed because they thought, they're going to miss the boat. I mean, what's going to, and it was really, it's just, it was that anguish. I didn't mention that in the group of people of that have died in our family, not all of them knew Jesus. And there's a grief there that happens for people. For us as believers, we accept the death of unbelievers because God is sovereign, but put yourself in the other basket, right? If you're an unbeliever and somebody dies and you're like a nihilist or you're in doubt or whatever, it's just like this vacuous emptiness and grief. That, what do you do with that? I mean, where do you take that? The person just, poof, and they're gone. And that's the problem Paul's addressing when he talks about this return of Jesus, is that some people thought they were going to miss the boat. Okay? So, let's read a little bit of this. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men." There's that phrase. There's the rest of men. That's the same as the heathen back in the sex chapter, and it's the same as everyone else up in the prayer. Okay? He says, those guys have no hope. And there's nothing worse than being, there's a verse that Paul says elsewhere about without hope, without God, and dead in the world, is what he says. And being dead after that is even worse. He says, don't be ignorant like those guys. I'm going to clear this up for you. And fall asleep there. All right, that's a euphemism for dying, if you haven't figured that one out yet. He says it several times. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. All right, I chewed on this verse for a really, really long time, trying to make the equation work. We believe this, so therefore we believe this. And I finally, after struggling with it and not being able to parse it any further than that, I said, well, that's just what he's saying. He says, if you have enough faith in you to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, well, it is no great leap to believe that he's going to raise us too. That's the sense of the verse, even though I couldn't parse the words to get it to mean that, but that's definitely the sense. Okay, then verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we don't know where Paul got that. It wasn't from, it's not recorded anywhere in the Gospels, although Jesus refers to his next appearing, makes certain statements about it, but he doesn't give this particular bit of truth, so maybe he got that. Paul got other direct revelations from Jesus. Maybe he got this one that way too. He says, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Not precede them to what? Not precede them to bodily resurrection. Or bodily transformation, if you're still alive. And I'm going to deal with that in a second. For the Lord, verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I want you to stop and think about this in like a Bill Cosby kind of atmosphere for a moment. All right? Listen to this. There's a globe. People inhabit almost, 30% of the surface of the globe. We're up to billions and billions of people on Earth, okay? Now, what Paul just said is that Jesus is going to come back, make another appearance, okay? And when that happens, and I'm a designer, not an engineer, so you have to bear with me that I can't get through the mechanics of this. When that happens, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, all right? And when the Lord shouts, okay, it's loud, all right? And with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, so there's going to be somewhere, probably somewhere in the Middle East, I would presume, an appearance of Jesus, but simultaneously, globally, everyone will be aware of it. It will be the shot heard round the world. And the combination of the Lord's shout and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, whatever all those things mean, because I don't know, I'm not sure it's literal, but that just means that it's going to be loud enough to wake the dead. All right? It says all this is going to happen, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All right, I got my calculator out. I said, all right, from, all right, the beginning of time, the first people, Adam and Eve, every successive generation onto the global billions of people we have now, every believing soul who has fallen asleep, clarification, body has been laid to rest. Okay, body fell asleep. The soul, this is probably a topic for another day, soul has gone to be with the Lord, right? Soul leaves body, goes to be with the Lord. This is what Paul said, if I die, I'll go to be with Christ. We'll deal with that later. But this is where I want you to catch. All of the molecules, somehow, of the universe are going to go into a momentary great disarray. Because if you've ever read the book, Who Ate Roger Williams? Any theologians out there? Wes, have you read that? Who Ate Roger Williams? Okay. It talks about, well, what happens if your molecules end up inside somebody else? Or, you know, they go into the ground. God created the earth how? Out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Thank you. So he controls molecules. He controls space-time. He controls everything. So why can he not recombine the elements that are necessary for a glorified, resurrected body? Well, of course he can. Of course he can. Now, I also thought about this. Global, instantaneous, loud enough to wake the dead, the number of the dead believing in Jesus has got to be like a jillion. All right? It's just a big, big, big number. All right? So imagine, talk about a disturbance in the force. The elements will be so disturbed by this that no one will know what is going on. All right? Now, because I'm kind of eschatophobic, I'm not going to tell you about the millennium and the rapture, and although this is kind of the rapture, but I'm not going to line anything out in a timeline. Why? Unimportant for me at this moment. Here's what's important. I want you to picture this global resurrection of the dead, because I don't know how long that's going to take. Okay? Think of the scene in Star Wars movies, three movies ago, where all those sort of pellets get lobbed at the enemy and they roll down on the field and they turn into one of those stormtroopers. You know that? They just keep coming and coming and coming and coming and they all unfold into a stormtrooper. Until they really cover the earth like locusts. If you want to see the earth covered with locusts of dead believers, that's when it's going to happen. All right? And we, okay, all us here in the front row, we're just going to be standing there in shock, like, ah! There won't be room to put all these people. So, this is a very excellent quality of this that I really like. It says, after that happens, however long that takes, is it a nanosecond? Is it a million years? I don't know. Won't make any difference. After that happens, those of us who are alive and remain, now I seriously want you to run this scenario in your head as if it were going to happen this afternoon, okay? Because it could, as far as I'm concerned. After all those people are recombined in their glorified bodies, then it says those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I'm going, holy smokes! How many have seen Fantastic Four? Okay, since I was a little boy, I wanted to be Johnny Torch. And what's the greatest thing about Johnny Torch? Yeah, you guys can laugh about that later, all right? So the greatest thing about it, in addition to the fiery thing, is that he can fly, all right? He can fly. Now, what do you suppose it means for you and me if there's a jillion reconstituted believers in the air and we go to meet them? Brothers and sisters, it means we will be able to fly. And how is that driven home for me? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Airborne. Now, again, Paul's telling this story to comfort people in Thessalonica, right? And here, catch this clincher at the end. He says, therefore, and I'm glad you're all mirthful now, encourage one another with these words. All right, encourage one another with these words. Because those folks, they are gone, but not forgotten. And they're coming back. And when they come back, it is going to be, you can't even imagine it. I mean, I'm pretty artistic, and I can't even imagine it. I'm trying to describe it in these crazy terms because you just run through, think about it. That's what it's going to be like. Okay, now, Paul says, as a footnote to those of us who are alive and remain, he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Talking about the same trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Hallelujah. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, why is it encouraging? Well, this is one that you don't automatically get from the text, so I'm going to kind of shoehorn it in there. I used to teach when I was with high schoolers, and they often had a concern that, what if my friends are not in heaven? I'm not sure I'd want to be there. And I used to say, profoundly, I said, if you think that you will be miserable because your friends are missing from heaven, you have a bad idea of heaven, okay? That you need to change the way you're thinking. And I said, recognition is not that big a deal. You're in the presence of God, etc. Now, all of that is true, and it's still a marvelous, incomparable experience to be in the presence of Jesus. But this passage teaches recognition, okay? And I don't have time to go through how I came to that, but I will tell you, we could talk later. Remember this one story. Jesus grabs Peter and James and John, takes them up on a hillside. He's transfigured before him, and suddenly there appear Moses and Elijah, two very live guys. Okay, not yet in their resurrected bodies, but in some sort of spiritual form or shape. But check this out. How did Peter know it was Moses and Elijah? He didn't have a photograph, right? There was no historical graven record, probably, of Moses and Elijah. It is this. In a resurrected state, in a glorified body, there will be instantaneous, eternal recognition of each other. Okay? Which means, because if not, how would you go to heaven and know who Jesus was? Okay? Maybe that's a bit of a stretch, but it's true. So when you get to heaven, all those relatives, all those family members, all those friends, okay? And then a host of other people you've never met. Oh, Ted Bundy, hi, how are you? It's a thrill. What is that going to be like? Unbelievable. So the message to the believers in Thessalonica was, don't fret. Don't fret. They're not going to miss the boat. They're not going to miss the party. You're going to know them, and guess what? You're going to know a lot of people beside them as well. Now that you're all feeling pretty happy, I want to finish with a quote. I'm not going to take it down. Don't worry. I'm going to keep it up. Part of my reasoning behind recognition is taken with a study of Old Testament and how they talk about Old Testament saints when they go away. And I just want to end with this quote. In heaven, we will also be with one another, and that too makes heaven attractive. Many Christian people are anxious about whether they will recognize their friends in heaven. They have no doubt that they will be in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Still, they are confused about what is to happen in the life to come. Do you think I will know my Bill? Will I recognize Sally? If we could not recognize our friends and family, then heaven inevitably would lose much of its attractiveness. We could debate that at another time. It is hard to see how we could really be happy there in that case, regardless of how dazzling the streets or how beautiful the music or the angels. But the Word of God is explicit about our mutual recognition. We will know each other. Bill will know Sally. Sally will know Bill. We will know parents and children, friends and relatives, and those who have died in the Lord before us. One very encouraging indication that comes from the Old Testament is a phrase often used in connection with the death of the patriarchs. It is the phrase, and he was gathered to his people. It occurs in texts like these. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. These are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years, he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his kindred. Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and so on, and so on, and so on. The last picture of this is this one. My good friend, Dr. Bill King, was infirm for a very long time, almost to the point where I began to despair that I was not going to see him again. Okay? And then I came in one Sunday morning, and lo, there he was. And Bill! And my reaction was, I went up, not thinking about whether he was sore or anything, and I sort of wrapped my arms around him, and it was awesome. It was awesome. And you know, my wife and I often sit, well, always sit, right behind the Kings over in yonder section. For the next 3 weeks, endless parade. People came in that door, they walked by Bill, they did a double take, and they went nuts. Bill! Bill! every morning I saw this for like 3 weeks in a row. Take that, that response, Jitter, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And multiply that by Google. And that, brothers and sisters, is something to look forward to. One fine morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. And I'm not going to do the rest of that because I'm shaky. So, Glenn, let's pray, and Glenn and guys will come up. Lord, thank you for this great and amazing, startling, exciting, awesome promise that we have of that great global reunion when everything will change and we will be with you forever. Pray that you would help us to look forward to that with expectation that will cause us to live in a way to please you this morning and henceforth. In Christ's name, amen.